WCNO.
Hi, Alexander Alfano inviting you to listen to the Religious Liberty Report, our weekly news brief on
this is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. This is the third week of our examining how we love the church, the way Christ loves the church. It is critical to know what Jesus means when he talks about his church. It is important to know what he means when he says that he is building his church. And it's important to know who his church is and what his church is supposed to do and what he has given us to accomplish the building of that church. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let's talk about loving the church as Christ loves the church. We've been exploring this famous life-altering passage in Matthew chapter 16. Right out of Jesus' mouth, very, very important words. Here they are on the back screen. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer. Now, when I decided to preach this series, I had no idea that Pope Francis was going to die the day after Easter. I had no thoughts at all that 3 weeks in, third sermon in, that we would have a new pope, Pope Leo XIV, from Chicago, Illinois, no less, would have been chosen already. And if you've been watching any coverage of this whole thing about the pope, and a lot of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, so you probably have, you know that the verse that they use all the time, often in the coverage, is this very verse. This is a verse that you see all the time, quoted over and over, as the basis for choosing the 267th Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let me just explain here. If you give me just a few minutes here, among those who believe that Jesus came to this earth, died for our sins, a little under half of them are Roman Catholic, and a little over half of them are Protestant. We are a Protestant church. So this under half, 1.4 billion people from the Roman Catholic Church watched this week as the, and I'm putting this in parentheses, as the apostolic successor of Peter was chosen in a four-ballot vote, chosen to be the next pope of the Catholic Church. And the other half, a little over half, of those who believe Jesus came, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and offers us eternal life, the Protestants, also watched, very happy for their fellow citizens that they had chosen a new leader, were delighted, and I'm very delighted that the new leader seems to be very strongly pro-life. But that other half were a little less convinced, and that would include me, that a 21st century American from Chicago, Illinois, by four-ballot democratic process, a little bit of political process involved in that too, would in fact be able to choose by ballot the descendant of Peter from 2,000 years ago, the first century Jewish disciple Peter. Both halves used that verse. Is it still on the wall behind me? That's the verse that both halves used to prove their side of the point. That one right there, the first part of it, in fact, the first sentence of it. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The big question in everybody's mind, the disagreeing question, is that second part right there. You're Peter, and that word means rock. We'll look at it in a second. On this rock, I will build my church. And the question, of course, is what's the rock? What's the rock the church is built on? We're the church. And some of you say, Sam, why don't we just agree to disagree? Why don't we just all get along and we'll all march to heaven together, and I want to march to heaven together, I do, and I want to get along with everybody, but here's the problem, and it's a big one. If you just take the first half of that first sentence, there are then three massive promises that follow, huge promises, big, big promises that follow that first sentence, life-altering promises right from the mouth of Jesus. Here they are on the screen. I will build my church, it comes next, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not conquer it. Powerful statement, is it not? And I put that little thing in there because Hades in the Old Testament, Hades was the place of holding for the dead, both wicked and righteous. When Jesus dies, he seems to empty Hades, the righteous into heaven and the unrighteous into hell. So hell then becomes the theme of the New Testament. So just go with that. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not conquer it. Two, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Promise number two and promise number three, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What a massive promise, yes? Now here's the point, and it should matter to every single one of us in this room. If those massive promises were just given to Peter, just Peter, on that day in Matthew chapter 16, and then his line of apostolic descendants, then only one guy on the planet right now, a guy by the name of Robert Provost from Chicago, only one guy on the planet would those apply to. The one guy chosen to be the next pope by 89, at least 89 of 133 cardinal votes. But if those promises were made to the whole church, universal, worldwide, then you, right here in this room, and you watching on that stream, and you listening on the radio, you, as part of the church Jesus is building, have been given the keys to the kingdom. Do you see the problem here? If one guy gets it, you don't. But if everybody gets the three promises, then you get the keys to the kingdom. If those promises are made to not just Peter, but all of Jesus' followers, then whatever you, the church, binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you, the church, looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let me just show you this. I purposely chose that image because, see what they do? You are Peter, and then a semicolon. What comes after it is missing. And then it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Clearly saying that Peter is the one with the keys, and the semicolon blots out everything that follows. And we kind of, you see why defining this is actually important? It really is important for all of us in this room. I hope that what I say, I'm only going to be on this part for a little bit, and then I'm going to get you into some brand new stuff. But this literally can affect your life. If you have the keys to the kingdom, that's a big deal. If you don't, forget it. Just Peter got them, and now one guy on the planet. Do you right now have the keys to the kingdom? Do you? More importantly, are you using them? If it's true that you have, are you using them? It does seem like it's pretty important stuff, unless, of course, it's only for one guy, and then everybody else can just forget it. Have you this last week, month, year, have you bound on earth what has been bound in heaven? Have you loosed on earth what has already been loosed in heaven? How would one go about doing that? How do you know if you have? Or how do you know how to? Let me take you back to the context of all of this. There is no way you can understand this whole thing without having the full picture of what's going on, unless you can somehow feel like you're standing right there with Jesus that day. And I'm going to add in some stuff that I've never added in before. I'm going to take us places that I have never gone in a sermon before. But we're going to have to talk about these words that were actually said by Jesus that day. We can't use a colon. We can't stop in the middle with a colon and not talk about everything that's there and then add something into the end of it. So I'm going to take you there briefly because we've talked about it last week and some the week before. And then I'm going to take you places that I've absolutely never gone before in a sermon. And then we're going to end up talking about what this keys of the kingdom is, and we'll come back to this all again next week. So let's go here. Remember, I said last week that they left down here in the Decapolis. Jesus had just fed the 4,000. That's the second big feeding. Just fed the 4,000. He marches the disciples clear up here to Caesarea Philippi. 100 miles. It'd be like marching from here below Fort Lauderdale. Everybody walking their way. And they end up right here at the base of Mount Hermon, snowy Mount Hermon. And that both of them, the Decapolis, 10 cities outside of Israel, and then he marches them up till they're back outside of Israel again, way, way up, 100 miles north. There's something going on. There was a revival kind of going on down here. Something was really happening down here. It's why he kept going back down there again. Had something to do, I'm sure, with those two demon-possessed men that he had cast the demon out of into a batch of pigs who ran off the cliff. That kind of news tends to get around. So there was a bit of a revival happening down here, but there was no revival happening up here in one of the most wicked cities on the planet. Or was there? That's the part I want to introduce to you in just a little bit. This is what Jesus on the screen behind me, this is what Jesus saw and his disciples. They're standing right about here somewhere that day, Matthew chapter 16. He marches them clear up to Caesarea Philippi. They're all standing there. That's what they're looking at. Here's what they're looking at. This huge face, this huge cliff of rock, and they're looking at this temple to Zeus, which is right about here. The foundations are still there. Some of you have been there. You've seen them. Building's gone. This was a temple to Caesar. And this is where things get really bad because people would literally traffic people there so that they could sacrifice. That a human sacrifice, horrible thing, but so much. Can you imagine being the leader of the Roman Empire and you got kind of excited about the fact that people used your temple to sacrifice people, and then they would haul them back through that grotto, into the grotto of Pan, and that grotto's still there. Some of you have been there. And in there was a bottomless lake, and they would drop the bodies of the people they had sacrificed into the bottom. There's a reason why Jesus stood right here, and this area was called by everybody the gates of hell. And Jesus stood right here and said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, all the forces of evil, will not be able to stand against my... This was all planned by him. So then he stands there that day and he asks the question, who do people say I am? Who's everybody saying I am? And they answered. And then he looked his disciples right in the eyes and he said, who do you say that I am? And everybody was quiet except Peter. And Peter answers, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon Barjona, because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And it's right at that point then that Jesus comes out with this explosive statement that's been in the news all week, this week. And we've already discussed, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I got to spend some, okay? Give me the right to do that. Remember, this was written in Greek long before there was an English language, so we have to look at that part of it. Here it is on the screen on my left and on my right. I say to you, Matthew 16, 18, that you're Peter. Now, just stay with me here a little bit. I'll move real fast. You're Peter. And that's Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, with the O-S ending, that makes it a masculine noun. This is important. We don't have this in English, we don't care. But they did. They still do. Masculine noun. You're Peter, and on this rock, notice it changes to an A ending, a Petra. It's feminine now. It's a feminine noun. I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will give you, who's you, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind, who's you? On earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you, who's you, loose on earth will be loose in heaven. The three big promises, and for some of you who've heard this three times, it's kind of as boring as paint drying right about now. But this is just so critical, and it just needs to be in all of our heads. We need to understand what's here. It matters. It matters across this whole world right now. And let me just say it this way. We'll just put it up here on the screen. Petros is a masculine noun. OS. A masculine noun is always used to describe a man. Never varies. Always the same. Never varies. Petra is a feminine noun. Look up here. Masculine noun describes a man. Petra is not a masculine noun. It's a feminine noun. Ends with an A. That word and that word is not the same word. It's a big deal. You are Petros upon this pet. Never is a feminine noun used to describe a man. Never, ever, ever. No variance, doesn't ever happen. So whatever the rock, whatever the Petra is that Jesus is going to build on, it's not Peter. Whatever he's building the church on, it can't be Peter. That's a feminine noun that would never be used to describe a man. And to make matters worse, the two words don't mean the same thing. The word Petros means a stone that I can reach over and pick up. I can throw it. It's movable. And Jesus says, Petra, you're Peter, you're this stone, you're this movable stone. But on this Petra, it means a massive wall of rock. And I'm quite sure he's demonstrating by pointing at this massive wall of rock that he's purposely chosen to stand in front of. On this rock, on this massive, immovable wall of rock, I'm going to build my church. He's not making a comparison. He's making a contrast. He's purposely contrasting. You're Peter. You're a movable stone. But on this Petra, on this immovable, massive wall of rock, I'm going to build my church. And so the question comes down to, what's the Petra? And this is the last part before I move into new stuff. What's the Petra? What's there in that whole conversation that Jesus is talking about that he's going to build his church on? It's not Peter. It can't be Peter. It has to be something else. And the answer is Peter's confession. It's the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what a feminine noun can describe. The confession. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say something. Yes, Peter, yes. On that truth, that immovable truth, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, all the powers of hell will not be able to conquer. So I had an epiphany this week. And I wasn't sure what an epiphany was, so I looked that up too. Sudden realization of something unknown. I'm not sure Jesus and his disciples were the only ones standing there in that circle that day. Listening to this exciting new truth. Maybe that day a revival was starting in Caesarea Philippi, one of the most wicked places on the planet. This is going to sound like a sudden change of subject. It's not. Stay with me, okay? Do you remember the woman with the unstoppable flow of blood for 12 years who went looking for answers to her unstoppable flow of blood, and she touches the hem of Jesus? You remember that story? That's in Matthew 9. That's seven chapters back in Matthew 9. That's about a year's time. About a year earlier, this woman had gone searching and found Jesus. The sick woman was wealthy. She tried everything to find healing until her wealth was gone and she got worse. And then one day she went south. She went to Caesarea, right on the top tip of the Sea of Galilee, and there she met Jesus. And somehow faith welled up inside of her, and she thought, if I can just touch the fringe of his robe, I will be healed. Remember the story, yes? If I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she did, and immediately, both Mark 4 and Luke 8, their accounts of it stress, immediately the woman, 12 years of sickness, and it's all gone. And I noticed how Luke ended all this story. I never really noticed that before. I think it's important. Luke 8, 47, when the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell on her knees in front of him. Remember, all these people are watching. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him, that she'd been immediately healed. Daughter, he said, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Where did that woman come from? Where did she come from when she came looking for Jesus? And the answer is, she came from Caesarea Philippi. It's where she lived. She'd lived her life right up in the middle of this sewer of wickedness that I just described. She might have been part of it. She was a wealthy woman. She was somebody of influence. She might have been part of the horror show. She might have sacrificed her own kids in the earlier part of her life. And then she comes with this great sickness and Jesus heals her. And he doesn't just heal her body, he heals her to the depths of her soul. And she came back home to Caesarea Philippi a year before this event that we're talking about today, with her sins washed away and her soul cleansed. How do I know that? Am I making it up as I go? And the answer is no. No, actually, I'm not. Let me explain to you why. And this is probably something you've never heard. Eusebius was one of the early church fathers. He was a historian, and he writes about her. He writes several things about this woman. He was a pagan guy. He was a pagan Greek. He lived down in Caesarea. Same place Peter and Andrew had their fishing business, same place James and John were, where Jesus lived for about a year, where Matthew the tax collector lived, that town. And he was a respected Roman historian. That's what he did. And one day, he came to faith in Jesus, too. It's an amazing thing. This respected Roman historian comes to Christ and becomes, of all things, the bishop of the church in Caesarea. Before it's all done, he becomes one of the church fathers. But he's believable. When he writes as a historian, you can believe what he's saying. Here's what he said. Didn't know this for many years of my life, but this is what he says in his history. Having heard that at Caesarea Philippi, a city of Phoenicia, there was a celebrated statue of Christ, which had been erected by a woman the Lord had cured of a flow of blood. So the woman with the cured flow of blood goes back to her idol-worshipping, terribly wicked town that sacrifices human beings and builds a statue of Jesus there. In fact, Eusebius calls it a celebrated statue. Everybody knew where it was. They knew all about it. So clearly, people are walking by this woman, this healed woman's house, clear up there in this terribly pagan town, and they're looking at this statue going, who's that? Who's that? And she says something like this. This isn't recorded anywhere, but it absolutely has to be something like this. She says something like, you remember how sick I was? I went down to Caesarea, and I reached out and touched the hem of this man's robe. And I was immediately healed. My 12 years of sickness was just gone. And I came back here and I built that statue. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He's my healer. He's my savior. That was about a year before this event that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 16. Does anybody believe that that woman wasn't standing there when Jesus comes into town a year later and that she wasn't in that group of people listening as Peter belts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And considering what a missionary we know this woman became, and it's recorded well in history, does anybody believe there wasn't a whole gaggle of people that she had been talking to over the last year who wanted to meet this Jesus who had healed her? They knew how sick she was, and they knew she had been healed, and they were all, surely, a year's time, they're all wanting to meet this person who healed her. And when he comes into town, I just have the sense that they were all kind of there. And maybe they also got to hear the words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they heard Jesus declare this. On that great confession, I'll build my church. Maybe starting right here in Caesarea Philippi. Maybe we'll start right here. I'm making that up, but it can't be far off. But why not?
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're in week 3 of a discussion about loving the church as Christ loves the church. Much of the discussion, even division, is about what Jesus meant in his declaration to Peter and the others. But the point is and should be about the power of the one building the church. It's about a pagan woman who trusted Jesus and changed her world. It's about us doing the same. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
They could be sure that the gates of hell that they walked by every day, it was their town. The gates of hell would not overpower them. They understood all that. And they, perhaps people who had once walked into that temple of Caesar, and maybe they had sacrificed somebody and taken them back into the grotto of Pan and dropped them or her into that bottomless pit. Those redeemed, transformed people would now hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And rather than being bound by the evil that once had been part of every moment of their life, they lived wickedly in Caesarea Philippi. With this newly washed, sin-washed heart, they were now able to bind on earth what was being bound in heaven and loose on earth what was being loose. Can you imagine? And we know for a fact how ticked off Satan became at all of this. Something was seriously going on here. Because Eusebius says something else that I never saw before. He writes about a future emperor named Julian. And here's what he writes. This is fascinating stuff. To me, it's fascinating. Maybe you think it's the boringest thing you ever heard, but here's what he writes. He writes that the statue, this one of Jesus, be taken down and a statue of himself be erected in its place. Get that stupid guy off of that piece of... But a violent fire fell from heaven. This is Eusebius writing history. Fell from heaven, fell upon it, broke off the parts contiguous to the breast. The head and the neck were thrown prostrate, and it was transfixed to the ground with the face downwards. Can you imagine this? The statue of Eusebius is hit with lightning, and it's exploded, and it face first into the mud. And then watch what happens. Transfixed to the ground with the face downward at the point where the fracture of the bust was, and it has stood in that fashion from that day until now, full of the rust of the lightning. Can you imagine? Can you get that picture? Can you get that picture? And the people are walking by going, wow, that emperor sure couldn't stand up to that Jesus, could he? He's down there, he's all broken up, all mutilated. He's down there with his face. Oh, I think that's so funny, in the ground. And can't you just see Mrs. Healed of the issue of blood? Can't you just see her great-great-grandchildren and what had probably become her many, many, many spiritual grandchildren? Can't you just see them going back to the shed and bringing the statue of Jesus back to the side of the road, standing it up beside the rusting, dismembered, decapitated statue of Emperor Julian, and saying something like this? A year and a half after great-great-grandma was completely healed, this Jesus died on a cross in Jerusalem. But he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and the very gates of hell. He is the eternal Christ. He lives on forever and ever. And now, right now, he's building his church. And the gates of hell that we're all so familiar with here in Caesarea Philippi have not prevailed against it, and they will never prevail against it. And he has given us his church right here in the armpit of Satan. And it was. He's given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we're binding and loosing on earth what has been bound and loosed in heaven. We're discovering what it means to be the church, Jesus. Can you imagine this? The church Jesus is building. Now you say, wait, hold up. Maybe you're not saying that, but let's pretend you are. You're getting in a bit of a rush to talk about the building of Jesus' church. Everybody knows that the church wasn't born until the day of Pentecost. We're still 6 months ahead of that. Everybody knows, Sam. And I'm going to say, really? The actual starting of the church happened right here. And I don't have the slightest doubt that Veronica, that's the name history gives her. A number of sources call her Veronica. I don't have any doubt that Veronica was leading people to Jesus one after another. Do you believe she was? And does anybody doubt that they gathered into her home church on a Sunday long before the day of Pentecost ever showed up? And I'll show you why in just a second. And I say Sunday because they weren't Jewish. There was no Jewish synagogue. And as soon as the resurrection took place, particularly the non-Jewish believers began to gather on Sunday. It's just what they were celebrating, the resurrection, and then eventually that turned into the whole church using Sunday as its resurrection day celebration. But right there on that very day is where Jesus lights the pilot light of the church that will ignite into a roaring flame on the day of Pentecost and then burn all across the world, changing, transforming everybody as it goes in one way or another, every single person in its path. So the next thing then that Jesus said, okay, that finishes. The next thing out of Jesus' mouth is when this famous exchange we've been talking about is over. It's not what anybody wanted to hear. Nobody wanted to hear this. But it's what he said. And it's, in fact, where he then says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This is such a big deal. Here it is on the screen. From then on, Matthew 16:21, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly, apparently often, until he tried to get them to understand. They never did because they didn't understand it the day he died. plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed. He told him that. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise. I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. That's about 22 weeks before he actually is crucified. Plus or minus. Give me a little leeway here. I want to ask you some questions you maybe never thought about before. That's about 22 weeks now before he dies. We know the next 2 weeks he takes his disciples up onto Mount Hermon. He meets there, we call it the Transfiguration. He meets there with Elijah and Moses. And we talked about that last week. I suggested Moses and Elijah and Jesus are discussing what he needs to do the next 6 months as he heads back down toward Jerusalem, what he has to complete, what he has to finish. But within 2 weeks, they're back down. They make their way probably through Caesarea Philippi. They're down to Caesarea. We know that. Okay, and then we know the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life were the healing of Lazarus, Palm Sunday, Passion Week. So we got the 2 weeks on either end. Take those off of the 22 weeks. That leaves us about 4.5 months in the middle. What were they doing then? There's not much in your Bible about it. So what were they using the 4.5 months to do, the last part of Jesus' ministry? Most of the big events had already happened, all the big stuff we always talk about. And there are a number of good teachings between Matthew 16 and Matthew 21, five chapters there. But you can read everything Jesus said in about 18 minutes, or about 20 minutes if you're a slow reader. So if everything Jesus says in the rest of his ministry is 20 minutes worth of talking, what was he doing the rest of the time? One would imagine, now I'm working this in my own head. One would imagine that after Jesus says those powerful words, I will build my church, that he is investing lots of time building everything he needs into the people who are going to eventually lead the church, yes? Yeah, the answer is yes. Of course he would have been sitting with his disciples. They're going to go from being called in Scripture disciples to apostles. Something's going to happen in their lives. But is he just sitting out there in the wilderness teaching his future church leaders, or might they all be slowly working their way back south toward Jerusalem, already beginning to set up the assemblies of believers that Jesus had promised he was going to build? Is that possible? All right, we know they spent 4 months making that trip from winter to Passover. They're somewhere. They're making their way south. What took them 4 months to cover ground they could have covered in 4 days? Why did 4 days worth of walking turn into 4 months as they made their way south? Could it be that Jesus was actually using those 4 months to gather believers along the way and teach his disciples how to forge them into brand new fledgling churches, bodies of Christ, last 4 months of his life? You say, Sam, you are definitely making it up as you go now. Everyone has been taught, me too, that the church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. Don't confuse us with some new theory. Okay, no theories. No theories, just facts. Let's go just facts, okay? Did you ever wonder why on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were saved, Acts 2:41 says that 3,000 people were, what's the word? What's the word? Say it loud. Added to the church. Why would it use that term? And I had the Greek term up here. It literally means added to something that already exists. Why were 3,000 people added? And what were they added to on the day of Pentecost? And much more importantly, if the church began on the day of Pentecost, why 3.5 months earlier did these words come out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew chapter 18? We're very familiar with this. You've been around church long, you're familiar with it. If your brothers or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Watch this. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whenever a church runs into an unsolvable issue with somebody in the church that just can't play well with others, every church leader knows that you go right to Jesus' famous church discipline passage in Matthew chapter 18, and you follow it step by step. We've all been over this trail many, many times. This church has gone through that. When you look at these two, Matthew 16 we've been looking at, and Matthew 18 are only two chapters apart, and Jesus gives us the rules for church discipline 3.5 to 4 months before his crucifixion. Why? How? There's no church yet, Jesus. Did you not know that? 5.5 months before the day of Pentecost, Jesus has given the church rules for church discipline, even though it's not supposed to be born for 5.5 more months. And I remember when it struck me, that just a chronology thing. I remember I'm way into my ministry. I'm going, wait a minute. Why didn't somebody tell me this? How can we have a passage telling us to take somebody to the leaders of the church when the church isn't even going to show up for 5.5 more months? So what if we did go with the theory, mine and other people's too, that Jesus spent that last 4 months on his way back from Caesarea Philippi, that last 4 months working his way south toward Jerusalem, setting up the first churches that the day of Pentecost would add people to? What if we entertain the thought that Jesus was personally showing his disciples how they could take brand new believers, fresh out of paganism, and in the shortest period of time, make them ready to lead other pagans in lives of righteousness? What if he was showing them that last 4 months? Clearly, they did have believers who had formed into organized churches. How could Jesus say to take people to the church if there was no church to take them to? Why, in fact, and this just occurred to me a couple days ago, why did Jesus have the new believers count the number of people saved on the day of Pentecost? 1, 2, 3, 3,000. Why didn't they just say there's a whole bunch of people, just a whole bunch of people? Because they were already in the mode of knowing who and how many people were coming to faith in Jesus, so they could move them on into the next steps of an organized church. Here it is, Acts 2:41. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day. About 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. And that's a lot of organization, isn't it, in a very short period of time? Unless it wasn't all in that short period of time. But even at that, all that organization of the churches, and just the last 4 months, perhaps, of Jesus' life, how could one church be formed so fast? I remember this church. My, we were years before we felt settled into anything like a church, and people in and out, and everybody came thinking the church should reflect their image, and finally it settles into what it was. 4 months. How could you possibly take a group of pagan new converts and form them into a thriving New Testament church in as little as 17 weeks? How could you do that? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit would add jet fuel to the fire, but that hadn't happened yet. And I suspect the answer had to be, here's the answer. It had to be in these three promises. This is where the jet fuel came from to start. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not conquer. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, church. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, church. When the disciples were asked to lead a Bible study to those brand new churches in that very beginning part, what did they use for a topic? At this point, there hadn't even been a crucifixion and resurrection yet. What were they talking about? Were they talking about how to live your best life now? How to get everything materially you want in this life? You're supposed to shake your head no. How to live so close to the habits of the old life that nobody's going to persecute you? No. Their topic front and center, in my opinion, of course, had to be those words of Jesus still ringing in their ears. I will give the church the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you forbid, bind, lock on earth, that's the meaning of the words, has been forbidden, bound, locked in heaven. Whatever you permit loose or open on earth has been permitted, loosed, opened in heaven. And here's 2 points. The text doesn't say we have the ability to bind in heaven whatever we choose to bind on earth. It doesn't say we get to choose. I almost did that on Friday night. I'm driving home, and there was somebody in front of me in the left lane going 24 miles an hour. I watched 24 miles an hour. And you want to go around them and say, I bind you. Or maybe they need loosed. I loose you. We don't choose what to bind or loose. It says we have the authority to bind or loose on earth what has already been bound or loosed in heaven. It's a perfect active participle. That may mean nothing to you. You may not care. But it means it's an action that has already been accomplished that now opens itself up in present time. Jesus was undoubtedly drawing a comparison between the spiritual leadership that he was expecting from the newly formed churches and the lack of spiritual leadership that had been coming from the religious leaders of the day. It was a common term then. Watch this. Matthew 12:13, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law. This is Jesus talking. You Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter either. And Jesus is saying, we're going to change all that completely. No more shutting the door in people's faces. Jesus' church is going to do the exact opposite. They're going to open the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You're going to unloose. You're going to unlock. It is your opportunity to bind what needs bound, to keep them away from what God is doing, and to loose what needs loosed. But you're going to do it using a series of keys. It's plural. Keys of the kingdom. And the keys will enable the church to bind what has already been bound in heaven and loose what has already been loosed in heaven. You hold the keys. Imagine that. It's not automatic. The church has to use the keys. We can have a whole fistful of keys given to us by God to bind and loose on earth what has been already bound and loosed in heaven. And if we don't use the keys, it's just as if we never had the keys to start with. Got to use them. It's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do that. We're the doers. We're the key holders. The church will be required, last sentence, to be required to unlock the kingdom results that have already been established in heaven and to lock out the powers of hell that would try to disrupt the plans of God. That's big stuff, is it not? And it's talking about you. It really is. Trust me, it really is. These promises are to the whole church. And if you're a believer and part of the church, these promises are yours. You get the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You got to use them. And you can use them to literally bind what has been bound in heaven and loose what has already been loosed in heaven. What does that look like in our lives? What would that look like? What would that look like this coming week? If I'm using the keys of the kingdom to loose what God has loosed and to bind what God, what does that look like? God, you know us in this room and you know what we need to learn here. You know what I need to learn here? This is a big deal. I do believe with every bit of my being that these three promises were given to all of us. And if that's true, then somehow I need to live them out. I don't huddle in some corner somewhere with Satan coming after me. The gates of hell are okay. Your job is to use the keys and block him. Loose the power of God, bind the power of Satan. You're the church. You're the most powerful group of people on the planet. You tap the power of heaven itself And I'm giving you that, Jesus says, as my gift. It's what comes when I build my church and declare that the gates of hell will not come against us. So, Father, I'm asking for me. I'm asking for everybody in this room as we head this way again next week, that there'll be something inside of us that just says, man, I want more, God. I want more. If that's my promise, then I want that promise to explode open in my life. I'm willing to search. I'm willing to figure out what it means. I'm willing to do whatever kind of praying I need to do to use the keys of the kingdom that you've given me. I'm willing to block what Satan's trying to do. I'm willing to loose what you're trying to do. I'm willing to walk it out. I'm willing. Now teach us how to do that, God. How do we do it? Show us how. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. We are the church. Our King has given us power and authority to change the world around us, and the forces of evil cannot stop us. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members.
I had several people, in fact, I had a lot of people sending me texts and emails after this message. Part of it because I'm digging in places we don't tend to dig, like, for instance, in this Acts 2 passage where 3,000 people are saved and they're added to the church rather than starting the church that day, which is what most of us have been told all our life. And then I remember the shock that happened to me when I began to discover that Matthew 18, which is the great church discipline passage that we've all studied, actually happens 4 months before we get to the day of Pentecost, actually 5.5 months before the day of Pentecost. And none of that would matter. I mean, it would just seem like I was nitpicking unless you actually start to buy into the fact, which I have now, buy into the fact that after this Matthew 16 passage, after the Matthew 18 passage, Jesus is busily, I think, leading his disciples to establish churches. Somebody wrote me this last week and said, what if the sermon Peter preached in Acts 2 that we all say he'd never preached before, that was the first sermon he ever, what if it wasn't? What if it wasn't? And this person was saying maybe he had been preaching for 4 months in all of these new little churches that Jesus was showing them how to build. And then by the time they get to Acts chapter 2, it then launches into saying, and from that moment on, everybody took place in prayer and communion. Well, who taught them that? How did they know that that was what they were all supposed to do? Well, I do tend to believe more and more now that Jesus had been slowly teaching them over the last 4.5 or so months. Here's how you do it. I'm going to leave. I won't be there when the church starts. So I'm going to tell you now how it's all going to be done. And he probably spent time. Now, I know this is speculation, and yet it's informed speculation. He spent time teaching those disciples exactly how they were going to go about this process once Acts 2 happens and the Holy Spirit comes. And once the Holy Spirit comes, the whole process is energized. So it actually excites me. I know we're reading into exactly what the text says, and yet we're not. We're seeing how Jesus would have unfolded his church. Remember, he's building his church. Of course he would have taught them how to do it.
The wonderful challenge at the end of Pastor Sam's sermon is that the church, you and I, have been given keys to a life-changing part of our salvation, keys to the kingdom of heaven so that we're able to constructively fulfill our calling. That's huge. Heaven is not just a place to go when we die, but a kingdom to introduce by our life of surrender and obedience to God on earth while we are here. Jesus said in the prayer he taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is part of the binding and loosing mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 16. It's how we use the keys. Being given keys to the kingdom of heaven is a big deal, like I said. Keys denote ownership and access to whatever door they fit. I cannot take my door keys to your house and have them fit in the lock, let alone open the door. Your home doesn't belong to me. Even if you know me personally and trust me implicitly, you're probably not going to give me the keys to your home and access to everything in it. Yet, Jesus did. It kind of boggles my mind that we've been given access by the God who knows us, knows our failures and downfalls, but still willingly sacrificed his perfect son to not just redeem us, but to give us the responsibility to share the same opportunity with others. When we accept this gift of salvation, it comes with the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the explicit assignment to use them. Imagine possessing keys to unlocking wonderful doors to a very different life, filled with every good and perfect gift from our Creator. Sit with this thought. Discover what it really means. Walk surrendered to God. Read the instruction manual, the Bible. Know the Father heart of God intimately. Sit in his presence and build a relationship not just with him, but also with the body of Christ. It's God's plan for us to purposely make a difference. We are commissioned by Jesus to share the gospel, to be salt and light to a broken world. The keys represent his plan for redemption. Use the keys.
I'm becoming convinced that we are offered so much by being part of the church Jesus is building. I just said, even after 4 decades of ministry, I feel like I've got the smallest end of the greatest thing in the world. We miss so much. And we do it because we miss what Jesus means when he says, I am building my church. It is so critical to know that. It solves the issues about what was meant by what was said to Peter. It solves the issues of denominations and divisions and so many things that happen today. I love what June said when she mentioned the kingdom. The church is the kingdom plan of God at this point in history. It's how he's showing his plan and power and wisdom. Think about this. God made a place for Adam. He put him in there and he gave Adam authority. The garden was the place where Adam was supposed to display the kingdom plan of God. Then God calls Abram and builds out of him a great nation and a people for himself. He enters into a covenant with them so he can express his kingdom plan and glory to the rest of the world, so he can show his grace and power to the rest of the world. When Jesus stands up and says, "Now I say to you, I will build my church," he is the king with skin on. He is God incarnate. He is now saying, I am the one who's going to build this kingdom part of God's plan on earth. And he says, I'm going to use you to do it. He empowers us. He promises us his constant presence. And he says he'll never leave until he's done doing what he's going to do with us. If we got a little more of what is ours, our whole family, our whole life, our church, our closets, everything about us would change so dramatically. I think about the woman Pastor Sam mentioned that with the issue of blood that Jesus healed. She went back to her home. She changed her community. Think about this. This woman is using the keys to the kingdom. She's binding and loosing a full year before Jesus makes his statement to Peter. Beloved, we have the same keys, the same authority. But in faith, we got to use them.
Yeah, there's so much depth here. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23:13. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. And then Pastor Sam goes on to say, Jesus' church is going to do the exact opposite. They are going to open the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And they obviously did. So this is for the betterment of people. This is for the eternal edification of other people. And it requires us as an offensive weapon to take the sword of the Spirit and storm the gates of hell. But it only happens by the power of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we pray and we ask God to bind what's already been bound in heaven and to loose what's already been loosed in heaven, it requires us to pray in accordance with God's will, not just willy-nilly asking whatever comes to our mind. God doesn't promise us a Ferrari and a $10 million mansion, but what he promises us is even better, himself. We get the power and presence of Almighty God. So you see, when we pray by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do God's will, to bind what's already been bound in heaven, to loose what's already been loosed in heaven, it requires us to hold all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. He has an endless heavenly supply, and he's asking us to tap into those heavenly resources, and we get God himself. We get to avail ourselves to his power and his endless presence, and that is enough. That is kingdom work. And again, it's always for the eternal betterment of other people. That's how we know God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's so much more than what we even just talked about. So help us grasp, help us understand these eternal deep truths that we can only understand through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. May you grant your servants this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. The building of Jesus' church today begins with you surrendering to him as Lord. It begins by forsaking sin and following him. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We cannot experience the fullness of what Jesus offers if we are not part of a local body of believers where Jesus is working. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you see Jesus building his church through your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Do you know what happens every Wednesday at 11 a.m. on WCNO Christian Radio? News and views to edify the body of Christ. Exciting authors, pastors, teachers, folks invested in richly blessed ministries where the church meets the world. God is doing things you want to hear about. That's Wednesday Live, airing every Wednesday at 11 a.m. on WCNO 89.9 FM.
Hello, this is Pastor Chaco Varghese inviting you to listen to Word of Eternal Life every Monday at 5:30 a.m. to learn more about God's plan of eternal life through Jesus Christ here at WCNO 89.9 FM.